definitely worse than Jana, but Jana got to use. We were in places in France where there was no English speakers, and with Google Translate, and Jana was able to help us out. So I flew in yesterday, and so Suzanne and Jana will come in like around 6 o'clock today. And so we're there mainly because of Serena. So I'm just giving you a little background. And so very early on in our marriage, when the girls were very young, Suzanne and I had discussions about values and money. And so we both agree we're not interested in a big house. We're not interested in fancy cars. We're interested in the girls' education and helping them pursue their passions, whether it's ballet or art, even though I try to discourage Serena from art, saying mean things. But my mom corrected me. She said, you should support her passion. But very early on, when we had limited funds, we spent money on pictures. So if you come to our house, the girls' baby pictures are still up on the walls, and I don't think they will ever come down. And then the other thing is whatever funds we have, we want to travel. We want to see different places. And I would say mainly that Suzanne, she was a social anthro major. She loves different cultures. And so we said, well, let's do that. And so Suzanne is a great planner of these trips. And so because Serena is in this art school in Paris, we thought, well, let's turn it into a vacation. So we were there in France, beautiful France, for about 2 weeks. And it is beautiful. I think that's the apt word. We were in different parts. I was driving we flew down to Nice, southeast, French Riviera, visited Monaco, where Noreen grew up, even snuck into the casino. Jimmy, I'll show you the picture of the casino, Monte Carlo. I didn't want to go, but Suzanne said, you got to go. And when I went, it's like a palace, I mean, historically. And we ate there, and that was cool. And then we drove west, southwest to Dardanelles, this beautiful little region. And so Serena's into history, even primitive history, or pre-Neolithic, whatever. So she really wanted to go to the caves. We went to one of these caves. A half a mile in, there are sketches of mammoth and horses, and it was freezing. It was hot outside, but it was like 50 degrees in the cave. So we did that, went on a canoe ride. Visited some castles. And then my favorite part is this place called Chamonix near Mont Blanc. I mean, it's just breathtaking, greater, better than even Grand Canyon. I mean, you go on a tram, go about 3810 meters high. Serena actually got sick, altitude sickness. Thankfully, it was an attitude sickness, but altitude sickness. We left her to lie down and rest, but we were hoping that she would recover, and we were walking around, and we're going to meet her, and an American woman says, are you Serena's parents? I go, yes, we are. She's sick. You got to take her down. And so we knew this was, she didn't throw up. Then I carried her down, and she said, Dad, can you stop carrying me? The motion's making me sick. So we separated Jana, and Suzanne is on a mission. It doesn't matter if her daughter's sick. Like, no, I'm going to Italy on the gondola. And so we split up. But then she got sick later and threw up in the tram. So, But beautiful place. And then we went to Paris. But the most unusual thing is that for the first week and a half, I had a dream every night. I haven't had that sequence of dreams for a long time, like every night. The day one. And the overall theme is spiritual warfare. And I wasn't sure because we were visiting these castles, the kingdom of Avignon and Aragon, and sounds like Lord of the Rings, But I had a series of dreams. And in one dream, I meet a biblical scholar, and he says to me, and he's not a real-life biblical scholar, but he says, I've been studying Psalm 22 for the end times, and because of that, I want to study Malachi. So I woke up, and so I meditated on Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the words of Jesus as he's being crucified, dying. But the end of Psalm 22, it's about the end times. And in Malachi, same thing. There's some words against Edom, but second half of chapter 3, all the way through 4, it's the end times. And in preparation for this Sunday, just naturally, I'm on 1 Peter 4. Coincidentally or providentially, it's about, one theme is about the end being near. And so I knew the Lord is speaking to me about this. And so let me go ahead and read a portion. It's from 1 Peter, but before that, I do want to just read Psalm 22, the relevant portion, just to for us to hear the Lord. And I just want you to hear. Don't think too much. Let the words soak in. And I want to, so the first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So these words were in the mouth of Jesus, the Psalm of David. But if you continue with the psalm, picking up on verse 23, we read, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So there's these great themes that about the nations and the families that one day they will all bow down before the Lord. This is how the story is going to end. Not the total end, because that story will continue, but the story of humanity on earth. Okay? And then in Malachi, let me begin with verse 16 of chapter 3. And chapter 4 is really short. So this is Malachi 3:16. Then those who fear the Lord talk with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. The scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who fear the Lord and honor his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Chapter 4 now. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And this dreadful, great and dreadful day of the Lord. We know in the Bible, the day of the Lord has two references, the first coming. And so John the Baptist is one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, who prepares. And then there is the great, great day of the Lord, the second coming. Because what God is doing in our midst is not complete at all. He's at work, but still there are things that are not fully addressed, fully healed, fully corrected. And it is the intention of God to bring that about. Whatever that was broken, whatever that was under the impact of the fall, whatever evil, injustice, all that will one day be addressed when the Lord returns. I want to show you a picture that I took. I want to ask, he's not wearing a necklace. That's the head put on a torso. Who is this man? Any guesses here? Who does he look like? If you don't know the name of the statue, the man that's represented by the statue, who do you think he looks like, or what he looks like? Who said that? Okay, Caesar who? Which Caesar? Jimmy, that's good. That's Caesar. That's Caesar. This is Caesar Augustus. First Roman emperor. First Roman. Gaius Octavius, known as Octavian, adopted son of Julius Caesar. Remember, if you remember your high school Shakespeare, Et tu, Brutus? You know, Julius Caesar gets murdered. There's a conflict. There's a battle between, later on, Mark Antony and Octavian. Julius Caesar is Octavian's great uncle. So he's both his uncle, great uncle, and his father. So he reigned from 27 BC until 4 AD. So when Jesus was born, the emperor was Augustus. That name Augustus was conferred on him by the Roman Senate. It means magnificent. But then Octavian also sort of promulgated the belief that his own father is divine. Julius Caesar is divine. He is God. Hence, it makes him, through that pronouncement, it made Augustus Caesar the son of God. So that was the basis of the imperial cult, like a worship of the emperor. You can't worship just mere human beings. You got to deify them. You got to make them special, and that's the case in North Korea too. The only way to worship of human being is to make them special, God or God-like. They can't be merely human. Okay, so this is idealized port statue. The real Caesar Augustus didn't really look like that. He wasn't as buff, you know. But even now, you can see what that represents. It's a representation of someone strong, person with power and authority. And if you've been to any of the museums, the Met, any of these museums that are, especially statues from ancient Greece or Rome, the human body represents certain aspects. But especially the emperors are presented, even though their own bodies might be average, they will be presented with sort of musculature, you know, to convey strength. Okay, so this was taken in a museum in Arles, and we went there mainly for Van Gogh. I have a little painting at the home, the Yellow House, and this is where Van Gogh spent his time, France, though. But there was a museum. And it's striking that in France, there are more intact Roman ruins in France than in Italy. They appreciate their history, and so amazing. Even in Arles, there's a smaller version of the Roman Colosseum, call it the Arena. It's beautifully intact. So I took that picture. The second picture, who is this? Everybody knows. This is sort of an idealized wooden statue. We don't know who the sculptor is for this. This was taken in a church in Paris, Church of St. Roch. And in a couple of these towns in France, you see a crucifix right in the town center or overlooking the town. It's a reminder that religion, Catholicism, was important. I'm not sure how fervent the faith is now. And so this is someone that we know. But I would say if you were to show both these photos, even among non-believers, and ask who is the first guy, who's the second man, everyone knows the second man. No human being had to deify Jesus. He was God incarnate. He is the Son of God. He overcame evil through the cross. That's the depiction of power and authority. Through the death of Jesus, he overcame death itself and evil itself. Thank you, Mike. And I want to share these pictures with you because there's a certain power when we see something, you know, visually. And when we especially compare something like these two, because in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. When Jesus was young, and after Caesar Augustus died, his adopted son, Tiberius, became the emperor. And so Tiberius Caesar was Caesar during the adult life of Jesus. So in the ancient world, the face of Tiberius was on the coin. Everybody knew Caesar. Very few people knew Jesus. Very few people. Now, we must say the Roman Empire was pretty mighty. It was pretty mighty. So the Roman Empire started with Caesar Augustus, 27 BC. And it lasted until 330 AD. And then the capital shifted to Constantinople from 330 to 1453 when it collapsed under the attacks of the Ottoman Turks. So in terms of empire, that's pretty good. And the remnants of the empire is seen by the roads. There's a saying, all roads lead to Rome. A kind of exaggeration, but in that part of the world, if you keep on walking in a particular direction, it'll lead to Rome. So you can see the remnants, the legacy of the Romans and the aqueducts and the structures, and also in the laws, certain cultural habits and thoughts. But if you look at not so much the empire, but the kingdom of Jesus, where are the remnants? Where is the legacy? And the answer to that is everywhere. The main legacy of Jesus is found in the people that are changed through Jesus. You could visit cathedrals and in Europe. I mean, that's one of the main sites. So you visit cathedrals. But most of these cathedrals are empty. And we would say it's not really the building that's the main legacy of Jesus. It's the continuing salvation, adoption of people who did not know God and now know God. That's the living legacy of Jesus. And it reminds us that no human propaganda, ideology can make something that's merely human into God. We cannot make that. I mean, you could try, but it's not going to create worship. It's not going to create change unless the real thing happens, unless God himself shows up. Okay. Now, with that in mind, I want us to read 1 Peter. I just want to remind everyone, the 1 Peter is, I would say, Christianity 101. Okay. Meaning it's like essential, basic, foundational teaching. And I say this on purpose because when we do a real honest assessment, many folks, church folks, do not have the essentials. This is not for the elites. This is not for the super spiritual. Peter is writing to a relatively immature, worldly, struggling, intimidated group of people. So this is Christianity 101. Okay? And part of that Christianity 101 is importance of holiness, importance of love, importance of suffering or enduring in suffering, importance of submission. And one more item here. The importance of living our lives in light of the great day of the Lord, in light of his return. Okay? And so I want us to turn to 1 Peter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, arousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but living according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Christianity 101 includes certain certainties, solid certainties. And one of that is Jesus would come to right wrongs, but to judge. And every human being who's ever lived will give an account to God. That's a sobering thought. That's the point. No one will escape the judgment of God. Now, when we hear the word judgment, many of us are kind of intimidated, gripped a little bit with fear. And I would say that's healthy. That's sort of the fear of the Lord. Right? It's like a student that knows, well, at the end of the semester, there's going to be a cumulative test. And you thought, what? I thought it was just a series of pop quizzes and extra. No, no, there's going to be a cumulative test. And the test will cover day one till day, the last day. And it's like, what? You didn't tell me that. Read the syllabus. Final exam. So if you're a student and if you weren't prepared and you realize there's a final exam, like the last week of the semester, you will be in panic. I go, oh my goodness, had I known, I would have prepared myself better. Oh my goodness. Thankfully, I still have some time. Then you cram. But if you knew early on there's going to be a final, then you're going to parcel out your study. You're going to manage, organize your time so that you don't have to wait the day before the exam to prepare, because you will be preparing yourself. So then when the test comes, if you're really prepared, you kind of look forward to it. I'm ready. I'm really ready. I'm going to get that A. Anyone have that experience in grade school? Anna, thank you. If you know what the final thing is, and you do your best to get ready, then you look forward to it. The worst example, a counterexample for me, is in 2008, I told Suzanne, you know, we're going to have a mission team to China. And as a fundraiser, I'm going to do a destination marathon in San Diego, rock and roll marathon. 2008. P.I. was living out in Long Beach, California. He wasn't even a believer then. There were a whole bunch, including Esther. Charlene was there. Hunzu was there. Hunzu, you remember that episode very well? Because he kept on. And so I said to Suzanne, I'm going to just use this as a form of raising funds. I'm going to ask friends to support me like $2 per mile. So marathon's 26.2, rounded down to 26. So a few of my friends said, yeah, I'll do that. They'll give me $52. And so I sign up. I persuade a bunch of people to sign up of the team. And then as the days went by, Suzanne noticed I wasn't preparing at all. I wasn't running. I was just, and she said, what are you doing? Oh, I'll get ready later. And there was like a week left. And she got so angry. She said, John, don't go. You're going to hurt yourself. Give the money back to the people who gave me the money. And so, truth be told, I didn't prepare at all. There was kind of foolish arrogance because I had done a marathon before. The first marathon I did in Hartford, I was scared. I prepared for that. But then after I did it, I went, don't worry. But then there is something close to the fear of God, and for me it's the fear of Suzanne. And so she said, I'm going to be going to Afghanistan while you're doing it. One, you better not get hurt. And two, when I get home, the house better be clean. I said, yes, ma'am. And so, you know, we had a marvelous time. But because I was not prepared, I did get injured between mile 2 and 3. It was like somebody with a fork stabbed me in my calf. I pulled a muscle or something. It was like sharp pain. But this is at the beginning. This is between mile 2. Okay, to my credit, I ran the first 2 miles. I was actually jogging. And then between mile 2 and 3, there's this sharp pain. And I see Suzanne's face in front of me. I go, I can't quit. I have to finish no matter what. And so I walked 24 miles. I walked fast, you know. And the injury was strange because I couldn't walk slow, like small steps. It would hurt even more. And I couldn't run. That would be even more painful. The only way to relieve myself was through these long stretches, strides. And I'm going to add a few real honest detail. Near the end, there was a blind woman from Puerto Rico, like 60-plus woman, blind with the guide. And she's like catching up. And I don't want to be associated with an old blind woman who's like going to beat me. And I'm trying to walk fast and she would catch up. And I will walk fast and she would catch up. And just to know that people are going to take pictures of me. And there's a blind woman from Puerto Rico. And then there was this old African-American Vietnam vet in fatigue, you know, like camouflage thing with a huge American flagpole, and he's like running, encouraging people. He's coming up beside me. I'm thinking like, get away from me. it was just totally humiliating, but a lot of fun. And so that's a counterexample of what happens when you're not prepared. Now, what I'm talking about here is far more serious, far more. The worst about something like marathon is getting injured. And embarrassment. Okay? Embarrassment. And so when we're not prepared, there are consequences. But if we're prepared, preparation itself brings gifts. Really interesting that in verse 7 he says, the end of all things is near. Okay? There's a word about judgment, accountability before that. In verse 7, Peter writes, the end of all things is near. Jesus is coming. Then he says, therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. It's kind of interesting, that sequence. He doesn't say, the end is near, therefore pray, so that you can be alert and sober-minded. No. Peter's saying, look, there's a mindset when you pray. If you know that Jesus is coming, he's going to be judged. One, you will be alert and sober-minded. And with that sober-mindedness, you will pray. You see what I'm saying? Being sober-minded is not an end in itself. It's with the knowledge that Jesus is returning, restoring, judging, that we pray. Now, when we take the second coming seriously, or the judgment seriously, or God righting wrongs seriously, I would say at least 3 things are given to the believer. One is hope. Don't you want Jesus to come and fully establish his kingdom? Anyone want that? Anybody want that? Like in your heart, don't you want the evil, the sin, the wickedness, the brokenness to be healed and the evil to be judged? Don't you want all people to know God? Anyone want that? That's our hope. That is our hope. That is our longing. That's the Christian hope. We can't go on like this forever and ever. And yet, if we are so caught up in the things of life, enjoying things, whatever, the return of Jesus is like a, well, what blanket? What? No, don't come back now. Let me have fun. Wait a minute. Time out here. Like, don't talk about the second coming. Don't talk about the day of judgment. Boy, you're ruining it. I just want to have fun. You mean life isn't about fun? It's not about pleasure? Well, life comes with pleasure. But that's not the point of life. And so there are emotional reasons why a lot of believers do not want to consider, meditate on the fact that Jesus is coming back. Because if we're caught up with the daily whatever, achievements, you know, whatever, it's usually good things. We don't want to know that, wait a minute, all of this will come to an end. And in addition to that, I got to give an account for my life to God. Wait a minute. That changes the whole paradigm. And I would say overall, for a lot of folks, their paradigm, the Christian life, is the life of fun and relaxation. Pleasure. One of the things I love about France was their culture. You know how American you are when you're in a different culture. So we made a reservation at this hotel to eat at the dinner. And I'm in a rush. I go to the front. Maitre d', I say, we have reservation for four. And Jonna said, Dad, in France, you don't talk like that. She said, say bonjour. And then wait. Like acknowledge. I was like a New Yorker or a Marylander. You know, because that's what I do. When I make a reservation, I come to the restaurant. I go, oh, we have a reservation for 4 at 6:30. I don't say to the front, oh, hi, how's your day? I don't really care about his day. I just want to get to the table. So I go to the hotel, the restaurant, I say, we have reservation for 4, and I wasn't mean, but there was some tension to my voice because we were running a little late. And so I said, we have a table for 4, and the woman just kind of ignored me because she's thinking I'm just being obnoxious and rude. And Jonna, she's such a gracious young lady, said, that's not how they do it. What do you mean? You got to greet them. Oh, okay. And then when you eat, you don't ask for the check, Mike. You don't ask for the check. When you are eating, you could be there for 5 hours if you want. Because for them, mealtime is about conversation, about fellowship. They do not want to hurry you out. So I had a hard time with that. Like, we're done. I'm waiting around. The waiter's coming back and forth. I'm trying to... The person just ignores me again and again. And I realize that there's a certain culture here that I begin to respect. And that is, even delicious food is for fellowship and conversation, not the other way around. It's not like, oh, this is so good, right? And then let's go to another one and eat. You know, no. The food, the pleasure of eating delicious food is for fellowship. Now, that is an amazing cultural value in France. But if it's the only value, this kind of thing could slide into kind of hedonism, you know, kind of pleasure seeking. And so the pleasure seeking has crept into, I would say, church life, American, I'm just being general here. That our view of Christianity 101 is a bit distorted. I was watching a CBN about the demise of the breakdown of Christian values. These are evangelical churches. They rarely preach about sin anymore. No. They definitely won't talk, and they don't talk about the devil. This is George Barnum being interviewed by CBN when they do these surveys about what churches believe, what topics are addressed. Sin is not mentioned. Spiritual warfare, the devil is not mentioned. And I would add, the second coming is not mentioned. Because all of these kind of cramps our style. When our Christianity is one of like pleasure and fun, there's certain topics you just don't want to really incorporate or think about. But here's the bad news. We don't dictate what's important. God does. Okay? And what's important for the Lord is that we be aware of what is happening and what will happen, so that we will live rightly, so that we will not waste time, so that we can redeem the time that we have. If you and I are fully convinced that Jesus is coming, or more to the point, that all of us will give an account to Jesus, that will sober us up. Certain things will no longer be that important, and other things will be important. Imagine one day you standing in front of the Lord. And you give an account. What does that mean? He asks you, well, how did you live? There's some phrases here. For believers, did you live for the will of God? Or did you live for your human pleasure? How did you spend your life? And what we want to say to the Lord in all transparency, sincerity, and humility is, Lord, I live happy for you. I've been looking forward to this day, Lord, to meet you face to face, for you to be glorified, for you to set everything in order, for you to judge the righteous and the wicked, for you to complete the work again. This day is the day I have been longing and looking forward to all my life. And because of your grace in me, Lord, I was able to love you, not perfectly, but joyfully and well. That is the conversation we want to have. What we don't want is, what? Wait, what? Can I do a do-over? Like, is there a loophole? Can you, like, time out? Like, send me back. Give me just one full year, and I'm going to, like, really, really live for you, okay? Just, can you, like, push that reset button just for me? What we don't want is that situation. Like, you are caught unawares. And you will be caught unawares if you're not thinking about the Lord coming back today. If you're not thinking about Jesus completing his work even today, then you are living unawares. You're not really living your life with alertness or sober-mindedness. Something else is in the picture. Christianity, once again, 101. Every day we should see, Lord, this is the day you have made. This is the day I'm going to glorify you. This is the day I'm going to live for you. But Lord, I am looking for you to come back. It's the first thing that this doctrine or the teaching will give us is hope. Like hope. But we can only find hope if we agree with God and the things of God, what's important to God. if you disagree with the Lord, then it's not going to give you hope. It's going to give you something else. And the second thing, because of hope, it gives us peace. Because when Jesus returns, it's not like he's letting chaos and the devil run, and then all of a sudden he like opens the door and says, surprise! No, no. He's the Lord now, and he will consummate, he will complete his work, and that gives us peace. Now, the series of spiritual warfare I had, the sense I get wasn't like individual. It wasn't like I'm being attacked, because the scenes were almost like the Lord of the Rings scenario, like kingdom versus kingdom. And I was praying through it. Is it about France? Is it about Europe? And because of that, I started declaring things over France. So I misunderstood what Bob had said about France. And so I've been declaring, Lord, friendly France, may they be friends of Jesus. And then he texted me. He didn't know I was in France. He goes, hey, can we chat? I said, I'm in France. I've been declaring friendly France over France. And then he wrote back, well, it's faithful France. Well, friendly is good too. I go, then I had to change it up. Okay, all right, okay. Faithful France, may they have faith, because the history is moving away from faith. The French Revolution, 1791, was a drastic public declaration against Christianity. Now, the Christianity that they had was corrupt, for sure. Against the Pope, against the King, very secular. So the Lord says, I know what happened, but declare faith over France. Now, if it wasn't for France, we wouldn't have John Calvin. He's a Frenchman. He's had more influence on the English-speaking world than the French-speaking world. So there's some redemptive aspects. There's some other. Some good things are happening in France. And so when we know that Jesus is coming back, Jesus is at work now, and he's going to complete the work, then we have peace. No matter the news of the nations, no matter what you hear, it's not the final story. And what we need in a stressed-out world is more peace. Not anxiety, not more worry, not the sense that we're going to be in total chaos and confusion and we're going to be over. No, no. Jesus is still Lord, and he's going to complete it. Therefore, have peace. Jesus himself said, you know, you will have trouble in this world. But be encouraged. I have overcome the world. Be at peace. So we get hope. We get peace. And the third is already mentioned. We get sober-mindedness. And this is important when we pray. One of the fundamental things that the Lord has called this church is to be a church of prayer. So the question is, how do we pray? Like, from what mindset do we pray? And the mindset of prayer is, Lord, you're at work. You're going to complete it. We are alert. With sober-mindedness, we're going to declare your advancement. We're going to declare your work among the nations. And we will be discerning. The sober-mindedness is really important, because when we think about how that word is usually used in biblical context, other contexts, like in Paul's writing, is like, don't be drunk with wine. You know, being sober is usually contrasted with being drunk. Or the state of mind. Being sober is to have a mind that sees reality as it is. Basically, it means discerning. Like, do you know what is going on spiritually? Do you know what is going on theologically? Do you know what is going on? And so the sober-mindedness helps us to discern, and we need this. Along with peace, along with hope, we need discernment. We need what the sons of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32. Sons, these are the groups of different tribes joining David, the sons of Issachar, men of Issachar, knew the times. They were discerning. So we need to be discerning people, because a lack of discernment means you will waste a lot of your time and talents in areas that's not that meaningful. We need discernment. We need to number our days. We need to discern God's voice, God's will, and then be at work in it. Be of sober mind. Be of clear mind. And so, one more time, I'll repeat. Christianity 101. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Live in holiness. Live a godly life. Love everyone. Your personal hospitality. Relate to authority with submission. With alertness and sober-mindedness, learn to pray and indeed pray. Put your hope in Jesus, because He is the Lord, and He will come as the judge. He's going to make things right. And then we have all that we need to live this life. It's really important for us to know that our lives, how we live, is important. So much of the letters in the New Testament isn't about faraway things or even the future things, although it mentions about the end of all things. A lot of the writings of Peter and Paul is about the importance of your daily life in God. That's what God is interested in. How you think, how you relate, how you pray. What you believe. If I could just have maybe about a minute of silence. And I want you to process just this basic theme of today. How things end should shape how you live now. That's the title. And if the second coming, the return of Jesus, is not a daily thought, ask God even today, Lord, may that be a daily thought. And may that encourage me, not discourage me. Because the judge is also at the same time a merciful judge. And for those sons and daughters, it will be a time of rejoicing. It's a time of recognition. Paul writes that, look, some of you will build with costly stones and some with wood and straw. And in the day of judgment, it's like fire that comes. And what's done not in Jesus, like wood and straw, will burn. But you will be saved. But those who build the costly stones and gold, they will be rewarded. And so let that encourage you. If you've been loving the Lord well, doing it for the recognition of Jesus, suffering in the face of following God's will, may the coming of Jesus actually encourage you. All your hard work and sacrifice and prayer are being recognized. God appreciates that. The Lord appreciates that. The Lord says thank you. And He's going to say a huge, big thank you on that day. As it were, He'll put a crown on your head. It'll be shiny. You were at the Louvre. The crown's there. Pretty awesome. But the real crown that the Lord will give you, daughters and sons, will be pretty awesome. So think about His coming every day. Live your life in light of that reality. So Father, we just want to come humbly today with sober-mindedness, with an awareness that we need right thinking. How we think does shape how we live. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for living without this particular understanding that our lives are accountable to you. That one day every single one of us will give an account. And it sounds so serious. I mean, it is serious. It sounds so scary. But it need not be, Lord. And for some, there's good reason to be scared, Lord, if we haven't been living for you. So may that fear wake us up for not fully comfortable, Lord. Maybe there's some good reason that we're not comfortable. So may your return wake us up so that the way we live will be invested in you. The way we live will glorify you. The way we live is invested in the right things and people and work. Forgive us, Lord, for not considering the great day of the Lord. But as you say, Lord, through Peter, the end is near. Therefore, we will be alert and sober-minded so that we would know how to pray. And so, Lord, from this place, condition, mindset of alertness and sober-mindedness, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for ourselves, our family, our nation, and the nations. Teach us how to pray, how to discern what's going on spiritually, especially to cut through the confusion, the half-truths, the different values that are presented before us, different temptation, enticements. Lord, all these things are just bombarding us, so we need discernment that only comes through being sober-minded. We acknowledge that you, Lord, are the God of blessings. You are the God of creation. You're the God of food. You're the God of beauty. So we don't denigrate that at all, but we don't idolize that either. We don't live for pleasure. That's what pagans do and did. We live for you, Lord. Help us to understand what that is. Help us to unpack that, each one of us. Help us what it means to live for God. Each one of us have a calling. As Suzanne mentioned, Lord, when we were in Chamonix, like, John, I got an analogy. Every person has a mountain to climb. Every person has a calling. Every person has a destiny. Every person has a mountain to climb. And we don't compare mountains, Lord. It's climbing the mountain that is ours. So help us to unpack what it means to climb our mountain, i.e., what it means to live for the will of God. Lord, I pray for the state of the American church. We ask that core beliefs, biblical beliefs, be preached once again. We need another sort of truth-based reformation. Lord, show us your will. Father, show us your will. And that will is shown, explained, spoken with great clarity in your word. So help every believer in this nation to be biblically grounded, biblically informed, biblically discerning. Biblically praying, Lord. What we need isn't Christianity 401. Lord, we would all do well by acing Christianity 101. We would all do well by getting A's, Lord, in the foundational course. So build us up. We want to be sober. We want to be alert. We want to be discerning. We want to wake up every morning and say, Jesus, I look forward to your return. And I look forward to living my life in the light of your return. Show me your heart's desire. Show me your will. Show me what to invest in. Show me how to number my days so I do not waste the talents, the gifts that you've given me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We would stand up.